Our Father God in heaven, we thank you for this day and for your many blessings to us through this day. Lord, most of all, we're grateful for your presence, for your love for us, and for your word. What a treasure. Like little kids in a candy store or pirates at a gold banquet.
Amen.
So we love your word. And I ask, Father, as we look at it today, that you would give us a mind to wrestle with these things and to be overcomers in our culture. We do remember, Father, that this whole thing in Virginia tomorrow with the order of the governor to suspend the Second Amendment temporarily, and those who have a long history of meeting on this day in that state to celebrate the Second Amendment. And we've heard of different factions that may show up. Lord, we ask for your grace.
Yes.
And we ask for a sane climate. Bless our time in your word today as we consider its implications in our life. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Romans chapter 8. Last week we stopped at verse 17. In Romans chapter 8, you'll remember, starts out there as, therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because at the chapter 7, Paul was telling us what a struggle it is for a person who loves the Lord to walk in righteousness. In chapter 6, he told us that that's entirely possible and that we are to consider our bodies dead to sin, much the same as what Peter was saying in his letter today. Much the same as what every word of God has said since Adam ate the fruit. And so, through that whole process in chapter 6 and 7, about the struggle with sin and unrighteousness in our own lives, the passions of our heart and things like that, finally he ended up chapter 7, remember, O wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of death? And then he comes right into chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we remember that word condemnation means that we don't have to beat ourselves up for the way we used to live. And we are not under a sentence of penal servitude to the Lord as though we have to pay for our own sins and crimes. Because Jesus did. We couldn't. We could never. And so that's the track that he was following in chapter 8. Last week we talked about our great stature as co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And today I want to go through chapter 8, verse 18. And this section goes through verse 25, but I'm not sure that we'll cover that much. So let me just read that and then we'll dive right in. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Mm-hmm. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who suggested it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And if we really get a grip on verse 18, that will help us understand this whole section that I just read, 18 through 25. Paul uses a word here that's a most interesting word. If you'll remember when we were first exploring the diligence of discipleship, one of the first things we did was to give definition to several words that we use regularly in our Christian lingo, but not sure that everybody really knows what they mean. They're free to say them, but do they really know what they mean? Bruce came to me today after church and said he had a word for me. Not a word from the Lord, but, you know, a word. And he said, and if you know what it means, I'll be very impressed. Well, he spoke the word, and I didn't have to even try to impress him. I just said, I have no idea what that means. And he was reading it in his book that he's reading about Martin Luther, and he came to that word, and he said, what does that mean? And so he had to go and look it up and do some little research. Is it even in the dictionary?
It is.
It is. What's the word?
Oprobrious.
Oprobrious. One word. Or opprobrious, depending on where you... You know, you can change words just by putting the emphasis on the other syllable. Right?
Oh, yeah.
Means disgusting.
And so in your Bibles... the second or third word will either be consider or reckon. Paul uses that word about 19 times in the book of Romans. We've passed it already quite a few times. But in the Greek, the word is logistomai. Now, you know, part of our language comes... Some of the words we use have a history of Greek or Latin, sometimes Spanish. And so when we break words apart, we can sometimes kind of guess the meaning of them. So logisimai, if you just say that slow or make it into different syllables, what comes to your mind?
Logistics.
Logic, I hear that.
Logistics,
almost the same thing. Well, if you thought that, you would be right. Because this is a word that has to do, if we trace its Greek heritage all the way back. The fathers of Western philosophy, as we understand philosophy, were Socrates and Herodotus. They lived in the late or middle 400s BC. And... So I have dictionaries at home, three of them. One of them is a three-volume set. The other is a 10-volume set. And I don't remember how many volumes the other one is. But what they do is they'll take a word like logisimai, and they will go back to trace that from the 500 B.C. or thereabout and see how that word was used in the classical Greek. And then how it was used by the Jewish people when the Greek culture and the Jewish culture clashed and merged under Alexander the Great in the couple of centuries before Christ. And then how is that word used in the New Testament? And so logisimai is a word that during the days of Socrates and Herodotus, 400, 450 BC, 430 BC, at that time, it meant to calculate or to reckon in primarily a mathematical sense, or calculating more generally, reasoning from evidence. And so it's a cold arithmetic function, logic, logistics. One of the statements, I thought you guys might appreciate that, if I can find it here. The cognate noun, instead of logisimai, the verb, the cognate noun is logisimus, has corresponding uses. Calculation, reckoning in a mathematical sense, along with some other Greek words. Arithmos. Mm-hmm. You can hear that, right? Mm-hmm. Arithmos. Geometria.
Geometry.
Uh-huh. And... logistics, exactly what Doug said, logistics. It may denote a teacher of arithmetic, as well as the act of thinking or reasoning. Now, that's what Paul is doing. For I consider, you've seen representations or replicas of the statue of the man sitting on a stump or a rock, just, you know, head in hands, called the thinker. This is Paul. In Romans chapter 8:18, he's sitting on the stump and he's thinking. But it's not a cold, calculated thinking, because Paul didn't live in Athens, Greece. Well, it wasn't even called Greece then. He didn't live in Athens, the heart of Greece, in 400 B.C. He lived in Judea in the first century. And what happened during the time when Alexander the Great was conquering the world and conquered Palestine, and Alexander wanted a one-world government under him. He wanted a one-world language, and he wanted a one-world currency and marketplace. That was his goal. He nearly made it. And so when they were conquering any civilization, but in our interest, the Jews, then the philosophy or the thinking habits of the Greeks began to merge with the thinking and the philosophy of the Jews. And so the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was done during this time, right after Alexander the Great. And the value of that Septuagint, if you read books and it talks about it, it's denominated by LXX, the Roman numeral 70, because supposedly there were 70 scholars, hence Septuagint. Okay? And so it was done about 200 years before Christ, and the treasure of that is the Jewish scholars who were fluent in Greek wanted to be able to take the old Hebrew scriptures and put them in Greek for their descendants who were learning Greek and were forgetting Hebrew. And so the Greek words that they would use when they would read the Hebrew Old Testament, say, okay, let's bring that into Greek, what does that mean? The Greek word logismai was often used in the Old Testament for the word kasav. Now, if you've been with me for a while, you'll recognize the Hebrew word kasev as the steadfast love of the Lord, hasev. And it means, how God's love for us. Somebody prayed it this morning. We can't do anything to make God love us more. Can't do anything to make Him love us less. That's the steadfast love of the Lord. And Hebrew words usually have a three-letter base. And remember, up until 400 years after Christ, they didn't even write vowels, just consonants. So you have what we would translate as a hard CH, or kind of a Bach type of CH, with a S and a V. It's the same letter as B for baseball or Voyager. Depends on one little dot. And so, Kesev is the steadfast love of God. We could say KSV. Change the vowels from E to A, Kasav. What that means is a strenuous thinking that is helped by my heart. So it's the genesis of an emotional intellect instead of just pure logic. Get rid of Spock, give him a heart. Take the intellect of Spock, put a heart in that animal, now you got something. And that's what this word is that Paul is using, as it comes from the 5th century to the 5th century B.C. to the 1st century, and Paul is writing it. It's no more a just cold, calculated, logical thing. It's an assessing of the facts with a heart that's guided by passion. So Paul says, "For I consider." So we see him sitting on the stump thinking about his former life before Acts chapter 9, how he was persecuting the church, going for the gusto of the Israeli Empire, neglecting Jesus Christ, even cursing Jesus Christ by persecuting the church. And then he has that Acts chapter 9 experience, and the Lord God opens his eyes to the wonder of the Messiah, and then begins to teach Paul all through the Old Testament, which Paul was a scholar. He already had his PhD in Hebrew theology. But God got a hold of him and began to teach him all of the messianic implications in the Old Testament and how they were fulfilled to the letter in Yeshua of Nazareth. And so Paul is thinking on this. He's sitting on that stump and he says, Garlogissimi, for I consider. I'm extending all of my mental and emotional faculties to consider this. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us.
Mine says in us.
Yours says in us?
In us.
It's a preposition, so whether it says in or to is a matter of interpretation from the translation committee. So the ESV committee says, not the glory that will be revealed in us, but the glory of God that will be revealed to us. The preposition can be translated either way, and so that committee decided it should be glory revealed to us. The NIV says it should be glory that's revealed in us. So what's the difference? If there's glory that's revealed in us, then it should be on display for the world, right? If it's the glory that's going to be revealed to us, it's the glory of God that will be shown to the world. Now, here's the difference. Because of the context where Paul goes, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who suggested it, and he said it's going to be set free, the creation will be set free from that bondage that it has been subject to, and when it's set free, that glory will be revealed to the whole world. Can you imagine if all of the universe were to function as God created it to, without the stain of sin, what glory that would reveal to us in Isaiah chapter 11, for example. Do you know what Isaiah chapter 11 is, if I just mention that? Let me read part of that for you. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. And in a similar passage later in Isaiah, he says that during that time, and some believe that's during the Messianic era, it could be the millennial kingdom or perhaps after the new heavens and new earth, but the glory of the Lord will be on display as it was in the original creation of the heavens and the earth. So the ESV translators say, well, because of the context, we're going to say the glory that will be revealed to us. The NIV committee says the glory that will be revealed in us so that we can display that to the world. There is no right or wrong. It's just a matter of interpretation based from the context. So I want you to think for a minute. From the time you get up and you're very first aware of your surroundings until you nod off and go to sleep in dreamland, what if there was no sin in the world? What if you could live in that world? And what if you could live in that world forever and ever and ever? Whatever the trouble is that plagues you today, doesn't that make it seem kind of insignificant? Doesn't it?
Oh, yeah.
It doesn't matter what your trouble is today. If you've been diagnosed like Rick has with a terminal condition that may or may not be. Or if you're like me, just struggling to figure out what kind of chocolate do I want today. The trials that we face today are totally, if we apply that logistimi, if we sit down and just stop for a minute and consider or reckon, what am I facing today that's really upsetting me? How does that compare to what I'm going to be facing once I cross that veil of death, or if the Lord comes back before then? It is just absolutely insignificant, whatever it is. Whatever. The persecuted church. You know, the Muslims run in, grab 10 or 12 of us, take us out in the parking lot, and they're going to saw our heads off with a butcher knife. You can't threaten me with heaven, is what Paul's saying. When I apply my understanding with the heart of emotion, goaded by the Word of God for my experience tomorrow in that land everlasting, whatever they do to me today is absolutely insignificant. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yep, that's true.
And if we understand that, then how will that govern my living today? How will that govern my choices? Will I work harder to live for the cause of the Lord, or will I just go on my mamby-pamby road-toed way and get thrown around by the world? No. I will force the situation for righteousness. What do you mean, force the situation? I will take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. So that whatever the circumstances that are presented with me, I will be strategizing a way, I will be logistically calculating a way to seek the glory of God. Logismi. I will put all of the muscle of my gray matter into formulating a plan for the glory of God in this event. Well, you don't understand, Pastor. My events, my life is really boring. Well, I contend that there's still areas where you may fall short of the glory of God. I don't care how boring your life is. We make decisions every day about what we read. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. We make decisions every day about what we eat and how we fuel that body that belongs to God. Do we not? Mm-hmm. Does Cindy eat too much chocolate? I don't know, but it's not sufficient fuel. Kind of like trying to run my diesel truck on gasoline. Mm-hmm. Not the right equipment. Every day, we are presented with opportunities to glorify God in all that we say and do. And so Paul is sitting here after he has just written about the possibility of a life without sin, of a life devoted to God in chapter 6. And then he backed that up with the struggle that he himself has living for Christ in every day. But then he recognizes that even in that, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we have a calling to live for His glory. And so then he stops for a minute or an hour or a day. And he says, I consider, logistically, with the logic, with the geometry of the universe, and the geometry of my heart, when those come together, and my heart has been redeemed by Jesus Christ, when those come together, the geometry of life and the geometry of my heart, whatever I am suffering today is not worth comparing to the glory that God intends for me. It's just not. That's why I say, if we can begin to understand this verse, that will help us to understand the next set of verses through 25. So here's a question, and you don't have to answer it to me. You should answer it to yourself. How often do you, by yourself, sit down and engage the mind to determine how am I going to live for the glory of God? How often do we sit down? I mean, we might sit down to have a morning devotion and read Table Talk, Daily Bread, Men of Thunder, or whatever it is. But how often do we just sit down and speak to the Lord? I want to live for your glory. How do I do that today? And engage the mind with all of the power that you have in your mind to set your purpose for the day to serve God. How often? Probably for most of us, not often enough. I'm guessing. Right? Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't have a morning devotion. I'm not saying you shouldn't read Men of Thunder or Women of Prayer or whatever. But before that, there has to be a recognition that I have been called for the glory of God. And it's my responsibility to live up to that calling. That's what He wants for me. So Paul says, after I've done all of that thinking and engaged my heart and my mind, considered the calculus of this life of mine, I decided all the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us in us. For the whole creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Do you consider yourself a son of God?
Yes.
That's a generic term, women.
Yes, I do.
Are we aware of that? In the morning, when we get up, I am a child of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. 1 John chapter 2. Which indeed we are children of God. Now, this frame, sons of God, remember we talked once or more about Genesis chapter 6, when the sons of God were marrying the daughters of men. And these people who have watched too many science fiction movies, even though they have their PhD in theology from Harvard, said, they're talking about fallen angels that came and cohabitated with women. No, they're not. He's talking about men and women who have set their heart to follow God, the children of Seth, opposed to men and women who have set their heart to follow their own passions, the children of Cain. He calls us here sons of God. The whole creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. That's God. Adam didn't subject it. Adam's sin was why God subjected it. But God is the one that subjected all of creation to futility because of sin. And all of creation waits in eager anticipation for the revealing of the sons of God in glory. That means all of creation, the inanimate objects as well as the lower life forms, where we read in Isaiah chapter 11, kids are going to play with scorpions and snakes. Adults are going to play with bears. Lions and lambs lay down together, and the lion will eat grass, the way it was in the beginning. No carnivores. No mosquitoes. No ticks. Either that or they'll suck the sap of grass. This is what we're looking for. This is what we're looking at. It is going to happen. As surely as Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it's prophesied by the same guy.
I'm on it. Okay.
I didn't ask you, Siri. She says, I'm on it. The whole universe has been affected because of sin. And God intends to restore that completely. It will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In verse 19, we're sons of God. In verse 21, we're children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Could you imagine women being in the pains of childbirth for 6,000 years? God's universe has been in the pains of childbirth from that time till now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit. We have a reflection of the life of glory in us. Because what we said in 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning, I read that, we've already been given everything we need for life and godliness. So the Spirit of God is raising fruit in us, these character traits. And as we participate with the Spirit and allow and force that transformation in our lives, we allow it because that's what God wants. We force it because we have to participate. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. It's a command. And so the Spirit of God wants that for us. He's eager to work it in us, but we have to participate in it. And we not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Again, that's the third time in this passage, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, right? For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And so we participate. We set our minds to calculate the inestimable benefit that God gives to us in the power of His Holy Spirit, the strength of the Word of God to lend us correction. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16? For the Word of God is inspired, and it's profitable for reproof, for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the person of God may be fully complete or mature, ready for every good work. And so we set our minds, we take that minute in the morning to sit on the stump and engage our intellect with a heart that's bound up for the purpose of God. And we think of what is my inheritance. He said last week in the scriptures we looked at that we are co-heirs with Christ. If that's true, and it is true, and I'm looking at that inheritance, then how do I govern my life today? My speech, my behavior, the people I see, the people I choose not to see, all of that stuff. How do I govern that based on the hope that I have to one day walk in the restored garden with God? Wow, do you really want to forsake that?
There's a maturity in this that grows, John.
Yes.
That's what Cindy and I were talking about today. There's a maturity in our lives to be able to get to that point.
Amen. And it's not a maturity that happens much by accident, does it?
Yeah, it does.
We have to make the right choices, just like being mature as an adult.
Exactly.
We have to make the right choices. It's kind of like, you know, my older brother Paul taught me. He said, John, getting older isn't an option, growing up is.
Amen.
We're going to get older. We ought to mature also. And we mature in Christ. And the way we mature in Christ is that we have to force our thinking along the lines of the Scripture, our logistomai. You saw that word in chapter 6. Matter of fact, I wrote down all the places that occurred in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2 and verse 3 is suppose. It's in 2:26 and 3:28 is regarded and maintained. In chapter 4, verses 3, 4, and 5, it's translated as credited. Chapter 4, verse 8, it's take or count. Take careful thought, count the cost. In chapter 4, verses 9, 10, 11, 22, 23, and 24, it's translated credited. God credited as righteousness. You think God did that by accident?
No.
It was logistical. It was calculated with both his heart and his mind. In chapter 6, verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin. Chapter 8, verses 18, where we just read, and verse 36, verses 18 and 36, consider. Chapter 9, verse 8, regard or counted, depending on your translation. Chapter 14, 14, thinks. Okay, so all those times in chapter 9, Paul uses this same word. It appears to me that part of the success in Paul's life and ministry was related to the amount of time he sat to think. He did not live by accident. He did not, you know, you throw a piece of sand in the creek and what happens to it? It just follows the path of least resistance and gets dumped at the lowest point. Mm-hmm. And too many people live their life like that. We get thrown out into the world and we follow the path of least resistance and we get dumped at the lowest point. It's the salmon that has a purpose that goes upstream. Because he has a purpose. The other fish just, you know, wherever, whatever. Victims of the tide or whatever. So Paul was successful in his ministry because of the amount of time and effort he expended in sitting and thinking about his call. And whether he was in jail or being beaten up and thrown and left for dead out of Thessalonica or welcomed with great enthusiasm in Philippi or squabbling with a bunch of morons in Corinth, whatever he was against that day, he set his mind to glorify God. Because he didn't see today, he saw tomorrow. You know, same way my older brother Paul, you get it from these things. You really like Paul. Yeah, I got a lot of respect for Paul. We used to walk the railroad tracks to school. And man, he'd walk those things 30 miles an hour. And I'm, oh, every step is a struggle. How do you do that? And he says, you're looking at your feet. I'm looking down there where I'm going. And he would look the distance of these two or three tables down the rail. And then when I was learning to drive, you know, my dad told me the same thing. You don't count the white lines that are going by you, John. You look down the road a block. You know, the yellow light is to warn you. You got 5 seconds. Don't let it catch you by surprise. Start looking at that yellow light 100 yards away. Well, it's the same way in our lives. Don't look at the problems you're facing today. They don't mean anything. They just don't mean anything. The things that you worry about today aren't even going to be there tomorrow. Look at what God has in store for us. Everything you're going through today is inconsequential compared to that. Just do it. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Fred?
You know, focusing on the big picture.
Speak so they can hear you.
Focusing on the big picture gives us a hope. And today, I couldn't help but reflect on this suicide problem that when we were praying this morning earlier. You know, the suicide problem, what is the framework of that? It's a lack of hope. And what are we supposed to do as Christians is inspire hope in other people.
Yeah.
And we can't do that if we're bogged down with yesterday's problems and today's problems. And if we're looking down the road, we're alleviate ourselves of that. Just look down, look at the big picture. Where are we going? Where are we headed?
If we're bogged down with the problems of yesterday and today and the potential ones of tomorrow, then we're part of the problem.
Yeah.
Instead of the answer. Yeah. Well, that's my encouragement today. Memorize that word, logisimi. Sit down on the stump and think about it once in a while. Think about how important it is today based on tomorrow. And then do stuff that matters tomorrow. when the kingdom comes, so that we can be good instruments in the hand of a loving God.
As you said, John, considers thinking with your heart. So if we can get our brain to come in to think with our the same as our heart, and we don't have that problem of, like you were talking about earlier today, like the guy from Harvard was saying, that it comes from the heart first before it goes to the brain. Well, I know that I struggled with this and talked to you about this somewhat. Because you know where your heart is, but your brain doesn't seem to want to go there. But you've got to get your brain focused to make your heart be able to do what you want it to do.
The brain needs to be under the influence of the Word of God.
Amen.
And then if you can get your heart to line up with that, and you use your brain and your heart together, that's a powerful, good combination.
Amen.
And then also, to make certain our vision is far enough down the road that we don't trip on those little rocks today. So that we're looking down the road to see the big picture, like Fred said, the big picture, the end game.
Okay.
Anybody else? Fred, would you close in prayer for us, please?
Father, thank you for this opportunity we've had to discuss another portion of the Word that you've given us. We're so grateful to have that. It's such an inspiration to read and discuss the inspiring words that moved the Apostle Paul and Peter and others to write the things they wrote for our benefit. We're so grateful. And help us to focus on the big picture, Father, not to get tripped up by the details of life. And many of us, if not all of us, have things going on in our lives and our kids' lives and others that we know that are struggling with the various issues. And help us to inspire hope in them to become overcomers. Jesus said several of his messages in the book of Revelation to the seven churches, he said, you can overcome, and we can do that. We need to focus in the right places and focusing on your word and on our walking on that narrow road and staying on that narrow road rather than being trailed off at different junctures that will only lead us to disappointment. Thank you, Father, for this day and this time and our continued devotion to learn more about you and understand the love and the holiness that we need to walk in. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Amen.